A living God, we are grateful for your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would illuminate this text for us. Use your servant Ed. Use the preparation and the prayer that has been put into this to speak to us this morning. May his words be your words. May you anoint his head so that his cup overflows and that overflow would intersect with our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And may we encounter you this morning. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
If you've been with us, you'll know that we've been looking at the Shema. We're looking, in fact, for an entire year at the Shema, which is the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And during this run-up to Lent, we're looking at and trying to learn how to love the Lord our God with all of our souls by becoming the kind of souls that God wants us to be as fully alive and fully human people. Today, we're going, in order to help us, we're going to look at the soul-shaping habit, the discipline of submission. And when I say submission, I mean exactly what the word means. To submit, to yield, to surrender, to lay down your desire, your wish, your will, your passion, your power in order to allow the other's authority, power, desire, will to take precedence over your own. And I'm going to encourage us all to embrace with a mighty passion this discipline of submission, okay? But the first thing I want to do is I simply want to acknowledge that when we talk about this concept of submission or this discipline of submission, emotionally, probably for many of us in this body, and certainly for many in our world, it's going to evoke one of two responses and probably put us in one of two different camps. We're either going to intuitively feel that this idea of submitting to another's power and authority and desire and the like of that is either it's a pretty bad idea or maybe it's a pretty good idea. For those who fall into the first camp, it's a bad idea because it's associated with weakness and maybe even with oppression. You know, and it's not hard to actually get this idea about submission. When we were little kids, we used to play submission games, right? And the objective was to get the other person to submit, and if you submitted to the other person, then you lose. So we had this game called finger wrestling. Any of you do this too? Where you interlock your fingers, and the objective was to bend the other's fingers so far back toward their wrists to overpower them so that they would submit. And if they didn't submit, you'd basically go on breaking their fingers. But if you submitted, you were weak. Mixed martial art fighting today has three ways of winning. Either you knock your opponent out, you score more points than them, or in a far more dramatic and exciting finish, you get them in some kind of arm lock or leg lock or head lock, and you make them submit, which is to say you make them tap out. And when they submit, you win. Submission is also conceived of as really horrible because it can lead to oppression and has many times, right? If only, many people will say, if only women for years and years and years did not follow the biblical injunction of 1 Peter to submit to their husbands, maybe it wouldn't have led to so much of the domination of men over women that we have seen. Maybe, just maybe, if slaves did not submit, as Scripture once again calls in 1 Peter, to their slave owners, maybe we wouldn't have seen so much oppression and slave trading, which brought about so much pain and evil into this world. So we can well understand why, for some people, this whole concept of the discipline of submission and the call to embrace a posture of submitting is odious. It has a bad taste. But then there are others who will land in another camp and they'll say, but hold on a second. This discipline of submission is actually, if you really look at it, it's a pathway and the only pathway to true strength, to bring about greater goodness in the world. For example, every athlete knows this. If they would not submit their will to the will of their coach, to the authority and the instruction of their coach and do what they said, they would not have become what they are today. What would Nadia Comaneci be without Bella Carolla? Same too for students with their teachers. And it doesn't matter what discipline this is. Unless a student submits their will, surrenders it to the will, the teaching, the influence of their teacher, they're not going to become what they can become. What would Plato have been without Socrates? And soldiers know this probably better than anybody else. The only way up the ranks in the army is by going down. The only way to climb the ladder of success, as it were, in the army and to become in a superior position is to lay in the plank position for thousands of hours over thousands of days. When your commanding officer says jump, there are only one of two answers. How high, sir, or from what altitude, sir? And that's it. But what do we say, friends? Is this discipline of submission good or bad? And should we therefore adhere to this discipline of submission? Well, in the first place, we've got to recognize that according to Scripture, the second question I asked is actually a false one. Because it's not so much whether you have a choice to submit or not. The reality is that this is a discipline that we are engaged in, all of us, every moment of every day, all the time, throughout the year. We are all of us submitting ourselves to some kind of authority. We are allegiant to some kind of master in our lives all the time. It doesn't matter whether that master is God above or my own wills and desires below, or whether it is Aunt Sally or Sergeant Montgomery beside. We are all of us at all times surrendering ourselves to some kind of authority in our lives. Something speaks authority into our lives. And so when it comes to the question of whether it's good or bad, it's obvious. And Scripture is clear about this. It depends. It depends on whether what we are submitting ourselves to is good or bad, and whether or not it brings about good or bad. So let me put it concisely. If what we are submitting ourselves to is good and or can lead to the greater good, okay, so it might look bad in the moment, but if it brings about the greater good, Scripture will then say that that is likely a good form of submission. If, on the other hand, what we are submitting to is bad and or brings about a worse set of affairs into the world, in other words, it might actually look good in the moment, but is bad and will bring about a worse set of affairs in the future, then that kind of submission itself is bad, right? So for example, Jonathan Edwards, the famed theologian, submitted himself rigorously, assiduously to his mother's spiritual authority when he was a young man in his adolescence, throughout his teenage years. And then he submitted himself rigorously again to the commands of God throughout his adult life. Jonathan Edwards brought about incredible great good during the Great Awakening, over 40 years of a public ministry. Alternatively, in the news this past week, once again making the headlines, is a person called Leslie Van Houten, who submitted herself to the insane, maniacal teachings of the cult leader Charles Manson. And this brought about incredible great bad for Leslie herself, as well as for those who lost their family members to murder. And she spent the last 40 years in prison and is still trying to get out. So, friends, the point is, if what we submit to is good, then that is good. It's a good form of submission if it brings about good. The goal for the Christian is to submit ourselves to what is good so that we may participate in true strength and bring about a greater good for this world. Okay? There's a poem written by a woman called Mary Carr. It showed up in The Atlantic several years ago now, that gets this point across in a very powerful fashion. The poem is called Who the Meek Are Not. And she's using the word meek here in much the same way that I'm defining submission. Just listen to how she describes the power inherent in submission or meekness. Who the meek are not. Not the bristle-bearded Igors bent under burlap sacks. Not peasants knee-deep in the rice paddy muck. Nor the serfs whose quarter moon sickles make the wheat fall in waves they don't get to eat. No, my friend the Franciscan nun says we misread that word meek in the Bible verse that blesses them. To understand the meek, she says, picture a great stallion at full gallop in a meadow who, at his master's voice, seizes up to a stunned but instant halt. So with the strain of holding that great power in check, the muscles along the arched neck keep eddying, and only the velvet ears prick forward, awaiting the next order. This stallion, so powerful, so majestic, so elegant, so strong, is even stronger yet as it submits to its master's voice. And beloved of God, the same will be true of us. Jesus, in supreme fashion in our text, and as we follow him throughout Matthew's gospel, displays this in no uncertain terms. As we see in our text, immediately after overcoming the temptation to go with his own will and prove his own identity according to his own wisdom, according to his own way, or according to the wisdom of the devil. Immediately when Jesus comes into his public ministry in our text, the first thing and the only thing that Jesus does is he seeks to submit himself, body, mind, and soul to the will of God. Which is why, as the Messiah, as the Christ, what does he do? He actively seeks to fulfill the word of God that has been spoken about him in Scripture. He knows that he is the one who has come as the son of David to establish the kingdom again for Israel, to be God's agent of recovering the people of Israel for the people of God. And so Jesus begins to fulfill Isaiah 9. He chooses where to live on the basis of what it says in Isaiah chapter 9. The people living in darkness there, God says in Isaiah 9, when Israel's still in exile and suffering oppression from their enemies, they will see a great light. And where will they see the great light? In other words, the Christ, the Messiah? By the sea, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Jesus, in submission, perfect submission to the will and the wish of God, goes and lives by the sea in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And what's the consequence of Jesus' perfect submission to God, not only here, but then throughout the rest of his public ministry, as he yields to the will of the Father? Well, as we see, Jesus is endowed with the greatest strength imaginable. Jesus is endowed with the power from God to begin establishing the kingdom of God right here, right now on earth. Not only to announce the kingdom of God, but to make it show up in our midst today, to bring healing to the blind, to the lame, to the deaf, to the dumb, to those who have pathologies and demon possessions and other things like that. Because friends, when the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven, this is what it looks like. When Jesus begins to reign, or more accurately, when God begins to reign in Jesus on earth, what does it look like? It looks like healing breaking into this world. It looks like those who are revolting against God in their lives coming back in faith to God against by repenting of their sin. And this is the power that Jesus has because he submits to the will of the Father. Submission to the good God is true strength. And the same again will be true for us. To the degree that we learn to submit ourselves to God and to God's will, to this degree will we be able to participate today in setting up to being a foretaste of the kingdom that will come in its fullness one day, to see healing breaking in through our lives. But of course, the key here, the absolute cornerstone, is that we have to submit. We must yield. We must surrender our own wills. This is part of what it means to be human. It's central to being human. We were never meant to do it alone. We were never meant to be independent. We were meant to be interdependent on God for His word, His wisdom, His way, and in accord with His will. Since the beginning, even before the fall, to Adam, God says, and to Eve, submit to my word. Do not eat of that tree. To Abram, God says, submit to my way. Follow me and be blameless. To Israel, God says, submit to my wisdom. For my wisdom is the way back to the tree of life and into your being a blessing for the world. And to us, God in Jesus Christ says this morning, submit to my will. Learn to pray. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. So you will be endowed with the true strength to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. It's to this that we are called, friends. And when Jesus calls the disciples in our text, you will notice that they are paragons of how each one of us are to be. They're exemplars. They're perfect models. This is a picture of how each of the disciples of Jesus are to be. Jesus says the word, come, follow me. And we are to come and to follow him. They do so immediately, unhesitatingly, unflinchingly. He says, come, and they go. He says, leave your nets, and they leave your nets. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they say, whatever you want is fine with us. And the result of this too is what? Well, ultimately, as we see in the book of Acts, the disciples are able indeed to begin setting up with Jesus and the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven on earth. And they set up little colonies of heaven on earth where all people are received. Nobody is measured by their own status. Where people do receive healing and the deepest healing they need, which is a spiritual healing with the hope of physical healing to come. And beloved, this is how it works. This is how it will work with us. I love the story that's told of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. One man one day called Dr. Chapman went to see Booth, who had labored his whole life in the slums of London during a Great Depression, working so tirelessly and so hard and accomplished so much that they began to call him Captain Booth of the Army. And he had one question to go and ask the great man, Mr. Booth, and it was, how on earth did you manage to do so much in your short lifetime? What was the secret of your success? And with tears welling up in his eyes and then rolling down his face, Booth answered them with these words, God has had all of there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman went away from that meeting understanding this, and I quote, the greatness of a person's power is the measure of their surrender to God. The greatness of a person's power is the measure of their surrender to God. You know, this discipline of submission may not sound very exciting to us, but it is arguably one of the most exciting disciplines there is. Because as we submit to God, we make ourselves available for the electric current of God's powerful love and healing touch to flow through us and into the world. We don't tap out, but we tap in to the power of God that He has for the healing of this world, which is so broken and which so desperately needs the healing touch, doesn't it? Heavens above, I was reminded of this again this past week with tears rolling down my eyes as I read the reports of those who made impact statements from family members of the Humboldt Bronco team, right? You heard about this 16 young people. Well, one of them wasn't as young, but 16 people killed in this horrific crash as Mr. Sidhu mindlessly blew through a stop sign at an incredible pace, killing 16 of these young kids, and 13 others were injured. And the families are giving their impact statements, which were brutally hard. Their lives have been turned absolutely upside down. They've been living in a total hell. One mother observed, overwhelmed with grief and anger, and I quote from the article, sobbing and gasping, looked at Mr. Sidhu directly and called him an arrogant and inconsiderate monster with no regard for life or rules or laws. Another told Mr. Sidhu, "You hurt my baby. You broke him, and for this I will never forgive you. You do not deserve my forgiveness." But then a few others offered Mr. Sidhu some words of mercy and forgiveness. One said that she grieved for the guilt that Mr. Sidhu would carry all his life. She grieved for what this was going to do to him. Another, who lost the husband she adored and the father of her children, said simply, "I forgive you." And it was these unimaginable and undeserved words of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, that provoked Mr. Sidhu himself to tears. The possibility of forgiveness for him? This royal screw-up? Yes, some wanted to say with Christ-like love in their hearts. Yes, even for you, Mr. Sidhu, even for you. But there is a blunt reality to be faced here, isn't there? Nothing is more challenging than this. To surrender our will, to surrender doing what is natural for us, in order to obey, to yield, and do what Christ calls us to do. In fact, I think that perhaps there is nothing more difficult in heaven or on earth than this, to surrender our wills, to yield our desires, to not do what is natural for us. You know, it's far easier to accept Jesus as our Savior and to let his blood cover us than it is to accept Jesus as our Lord and let him command us and give him our allegiance. And I think there's a bunch of reasons for this. I think one of the reasons is the problem of suffering. Some of the things that Jesus calls us to do at some times in some circumstances are unbelievably hard, painful, difficult. They will call for our suffering as Christ himself. Another reason is that we're nearsighted, which is to say that we do not see the good that it's going to bring about. We don't understand why we're called to submit in this or that way, why we're called to do this or that in the Christian life. Like, submit, slaves, to your masters. What on earth does that mean? Does that apply to us today? Submit, wives, to your husbands. What on earth does that mean? Does that apply to us today? How does that ring with the verse that leads in another place where it says, submit each of you unto one another and the like of that? And if you want a really good sermon exploring that theme, go back and listen to Bill Gardner's sermon on the topic, because I think he nailed it. But these things are hard. And so sometimes we're nearsighted, and that makes it hard to submit ourselves. But I think the bottom level thing that makes it difficult for us, the biggest thing, is actually that we're still pretty selfish. We're kind of often in it for ourselves. Submission to God's will is all fine and good when it corresponds with our own will about what we want for our lives. But then when it comes to some of the more difficult things, we're not so sure. And this is especially true in our age of what some have called the big me, where we're really taught, you know, watch out for number one, don't step in number two, do what feels authentic to you, otherwise you aren't being true to yourself. Submission's very difficult in this age of authenticity. But you actually see this with the disciples of Jesus, you know, in our text, absolutely, they're model citizens, they're paragons of what each of us should look like. But one of the things that we learn as we continue to read the Gospels is that the reason that they are is because they love what they think Jesus is bringing them. It's easy and joyful for them to submit because they think he's come to break the back of the Romans. and to be a warrior, to give them back the land so that they won't be poor in the land anymore, so that their families will have safe haven. But when it comes about that they're going to have to suffer to bring in the kingdom, that actually Jesus isn't only the Son of God in power in the way they thought, but he's also the suffering servant of God who's going to go to the cross, then they're not so sure that they want to follow in the way of Jesus. Or when Jesus says that he hasn't only come for the tribe of Israel, but he's come to bless the Gentiles as well. Whoa, I'm not so sure I want to submit to this project, Lord, and to do what's going to take so that we make room for the Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles who eat foods we think are horrendous and have learned are horrendous to come in. Not so sure about all of that. And we can identify with this as well, right? I mean, that example about forgiveness is perfect. We love to receive and to submit when others will forgive us or when God himself needs to forgive us for the idiots that we have been. But when it comes our turn to submit ourselves to the call to forgiveness, the hard, the brutal, the painful, the suffering call to forgive, well, then I'm not so sure. Maybe there's some leeway for me in how I fill that one out. Or when it comes to the ethical commands of Jesus, are you really telling me, Lord, as it comes out on the Sermon on the Mount, that I've got to give up my lust now, give up my anger now, give up my adultery now, give up my sketchy business practices now, give up my grudges, give up my contempt, give up the resentment that feels so wonderful, give up my air of superiority, make right where I have wronged? Oof, not so sure about all of that. There's a splendid little story told in an apocryphal work, which is to say a work that was written around the same time that the other New Testament documents were being written, but didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. And it's a story about Jesus and Peter and the other disciples. And one day, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee with all of his disciples, and he tells them, "My disciples, each of you pick up a stone for me." And so each of the disciples goes about. There's all kinds of different rocks and stones on the ground, and they pick up a stone and put it in their pocket. And Peter, ever the thinking disciple, thinks, you know, we're probably going to be ending up lugging this thing around for a long time. I kind of know the stuff Jesus does. And so he picks up tiny, itsy-bitsy little pebble, puts it in his pocket because he doesn't want to be weighed down all day long. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And so he walks, and then they walk for several hours. Jesus teaches them. They come by another nice little place for lunch. Jesus commands them to sit down. He says, "Take out your rocks." And so they all take out their rocks, some big, some small, some larger than others. And Jesus lifts his hand toward heaven and looks up and he says, "Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." Poof, and all the stones turn into bread. And he says, "Eat. What you have in your hand is your lunch." And so Peter kind of laughs at himself and goes, After lunch is all done, Jesus says, "My disciples, pick up a stone for me." And so Peter goes, I got it this time. He finds the biggest stone he can find. He hucks it on his back, creates a little sack for himself. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And they walk around for many hours. And this time they walk up a mountainside, Peter drudging this huge boulder along. Jesus says, "It's coming to dinner time. Sit down, my disciples, and pull out your stones." And Peter's like, I can't wait. This is going to be fantastic. Jesus says, "Now take your stone and throw him over the cliff there into the water below." Peter submits. He does it, but he's irritated, he's angry, he's glum, he's joyless. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Peter, didn't you hear what I asked you to do? I asked you to pick up a stone for me." Are we picking up stones, surrendering to the will of God for Jesus? Or are we sometimes only picking up the stones that serve us for me? Are we picking up the stones that we are picking up because we are focused on the person of Jesus Christ and in our love for him? Because, beloved of God, this really is the secret. Love is the secret to submission. Knowing our submission is going to lead to greater good in this world is great, and that can motivate us. But what about when we don't see or don't feel the good that it is allegedly going to bring about. You know, it's complicated because the good that God wants for us is not only a good for today, but it's a good for today and tomorrow and next week and 10 years down the road and 50 years down the road and for all eternity. And it's not only for me, but it's for me and my family and my city and my neighborhood and my country and the whole wide world. And not only for my tribe, but the tribes around me and every person in the world. It's good. It's difficult. So what's going to motivate us to do a good that sometimes we don't understand and can't see how good is going to come about from our submission? Well, love is the most profound motivator. It's the profoundest motivator there is to get us to submit, to surrender our will, to yield our will for the will of another, right? And we all know this. Think about the dating couple. Think about the guy, for example. I know this better from my own perspective, who's absolutely smitten with a girl. He will do anything for her. He will yield his will for her. It doesn't matter what is being asked. I'd like to go out to a really expensive dinner tonight. Done, let's go. I'd really like you to watch this sappy movie that he doesn't enjoy. Awesome, let's watch the romantic comedy. I'd like you to wear this bow tie, please. I think it makes you look cute. And he does it. Nothing motivates us to submit to the will of another like love for that other. This is true in Scripture as well. It's true of the Godhead, notice. It's true of Jesus. Jesus does what he does in submitting his life to the Father because he loves the Father. It's Jesus' love for the Father that motivates him to surrender his will. God himself, the Holy Father, submits himself to the crazy plan to send his Son to die on earth. Why? Because of love. Because of love. He's motivated by love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's because he loved. Love is what motivated him to submit to the crazy plan. And this is to be our motivation too, friends. It's to be love that motivates our submission and surrender to God. You remember that absolutely crazy line of Jesus in John 14 that actually terrifies us if we're honest about it? You know what Jesus says in John 14? You remember? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Often we can read that text as a threat. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Therefore, obey my commands so that I know that you love me. Prove your love for me by obeying my commands. And that makes us afraid because I'm not obeying Jesus' commands, and so therefore he's going to conclude I don't love him, right? That's one way of reading the text. It's a threat. But there's another way of reading that sentence. Reading it as a statement of reality, a statement of cause and effect. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Naturally. Automatically, reflexively, if you love me, if you're focused on loving me, you will obey my commands because this is what love produces. It produces submission. It produces a desire to joyfully, happily do the other's will. And so, beloved, if we want to learn to submit today, if you want to learn to submit, here's the word for you today. Okay, ready? Make yourself fall more radically in love with Jesus, with the Father, and with the Spirit than you have ever felt before. Fall in love. Fall madly, crazily in love with the God of this universe. That's what's going to help you engage and embrace with joy and readiness the discipline of submission. Amen? Do you want me to end? Can't do it. One more move. Because it raises the question, how on earth do we do that? We can't make ourselves fall more in love with God. Who do we think we are? But we might cultivate the conditions whereby we do fall more in love with God. We might put ourselves in the way, and how might we do that? Well, here's a final story for you to contemplate. It comes in a foreign film called The Three Seasons. It's a film which offers a series of vignettes about conditions of life in Vietnam after the Vietnam War. So one of the vignettes is about a man named Hai and a woman named Lan. Hai and Lan. Hai is a cyclo driver, which means that he's on one of those three-wheeled rickshaws, and he drives through the streets bringing people to where they need to go. Hai is very poor. And Lan is a beautiful, beautiful woman who also happens to be a prostitute. And as it turns out, Hai is madly in love with Lan. But he recognizes, as this poor rickshaw driver, that he could never afford her services. She's way out of his reach. So night after night, he just watches her go into a very elegant hotel, but she never gets to stay the whole night because she's used and then she's put back on the street. She's hired again and used and put back on the street. One day, Hai enters into a cyclo race, a rickshaw race. He's very poor, but he's unbelievably strong. And it turns out that he wins this race and there's a cash prize. Suddenly, Hai has in his hands more cash than he has ever seen in his life, more than he would usually make in a year. And the first thing he goes and does with that money is he hires Lan for the night and he rents out the hotel room for the night. But then, to everybody's astonishment, when they get into the room, Hai says to Lan, "I don't want to sleep with you. I just want to watch you sleep. I just want to see you wake up in the morning, having spent the whole night in this elegant hotel. I want you to feel safe in the morning." And at first, Lai does not know how to respond to this gesture of grace, and she's suspicious of him, but then once she realizes he's the real thing, this act of selfless love begins to transform her. And she begins to be able to surrender herself and submit herself. Experiencing herself as an object of selfless love transforms her, friends. And it's the same thing that will transform us and enable us joyfully to submit to God too. When we experience ourselves as objects of God's selfless love. And so what should we do then? Well, focus on the cross of Christ, on what God has done in Christ for us over and over and over again, because Jesus is our high and we are his land, whom he has made his beautiful bride. He's the lover we long for. He's the one that will never take advantage of us. He's the one who will not look at us and dwell on what we have done, the messes that we have made of our lives, but who will look on our beauty and make us beautiful again. The one who has paid for our stay at the most elegant hotels of all in his Father's house. He has prepared a place for us and who just wants us to watch us sleep for a while and wants to see us wake up knowing that we're safe and we're in from the outside and we're not on the street anymore. This is what will motivate our submission when we see that this is the deepest truth of this universe, that Jesus loves us. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And friends, this is what will give us true strength. Indeed, let this image be burned on your mind once again. Not the bristle-bearded Igors bent under burlap sacks, not peasants knee-deep in the rice paddy muck, nor the serfs whose quarter moon sickles make the wheat fall in waves they don't get to eat. My friend, the Franciscan nun, says, we misread that word meek in the Bible verse that blesses them. To understand the meek, she says, picture a great stallion at full gallop in a meadow who at his master's voice seizes up to a stunned but instant halt. So with the strain of holding that great power in check, the muscles along the arched neck keep eddying, and only the velvet ears prick forward, awaiting the next order. Let our lives be the amen to this message today, and let us sing our prayer.